you could even look at even others who claim some form of Christianity, like Constantine and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and so on and so on.
You said who came before? Well, who was BC?
Buddha and Confucius. Yeah, Buddha and Confucius were both about 500 years BC, roughly. Yeah. So the fact that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh makes him the unique character of all human history. Proofs for the deity of Christ fall under two categories. First, the statements of Scripture which expressly declare him to be God. And second, the statements of Scripture which by themselves or when compared with others of necessity imply or demonstrate his deity. We shall examine both of these categories below. Now, kids, if I say something you don't understand, just raise your hand and I'll define it. Yes. I do. Let me know when it gets down to like one bar. So watch it. And if you guys notice that the microphone quits working, let me know and I'll swap the batteries out. So, so did I say something you don't understand? Okay. Sit up there and put those away. Put them all away. They need to be put away, not visible. All right. I understand they want to see Sunday school also, but they can listen from the bag. All right. By the way, if you're not a kid and you don't understand something, you can raise your hand and I can try to give you some explanation. So when we talk about the deity of Christ, in case you didn't know, deity means the fact that he is God. That's what deity. So when you hear people talk about the deity of Christ or you see the word deity, it's not, notice how I pronounce that, it's deity, it's not diety. It's not a diet. It is the fact that he is. Why don't you sit closer to your mom so that you can ask her some questions as you go. So, that will help. So, first of all, the scriptures expressly declaring the deity of Christ. The Bible clearly states that the Lord Jesus Christ is God of very God, he says here, co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential with the Father and the Holy Ghost. The following passages are the primary proofs of his deity. Now, these aren't the only passages that prove his deity, but these are some primary proofs. So, first of all, in the book of John, since this is the gospel of deity, we would expect to find a number of clear references to the deity of Christ here, and we do. So John chapter 1, the very beginning, right? Verses 1 through 3, you have, in the beginning was the Word. We'll let you guys turn there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is speaking of Jesus. He is the Word. So potent is this passage that the cult rewrote the, quote, Bible. Now, for those of you that don't know, I don't like to use their title for themselves. I don't like to use the alternative title either because it's a little rough, but they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Some would say that they're Jehovah's false witnesses. I would say that they're not Jehovah's anything. They're Russellites. They follow Charles Taze Russell and his teachings. So, anyways, they rewrote a translation that they called the New World Translation. And it says in that verse, in verse 1, it says the Word was a God. This was to diminish the deity of Christ, to make it a God instead of God, right? Or to make him rather a God as opposed to God. John chapter 5, verse number 18, a few pages over to your right, says, therefore, the Jews took or sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his father, making himself equal with God. The Jews clearly recognized the claims of Christ when he referred to himself as the Son of God. A son must be the same in essence as his father. Verse number 23 of the same chapter, John chapter 5, says that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth the Son honoreth, or rather, he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. This verse ought to be, or ought to confront members of the Russellite cult from their own perverted Bible, as they would call it. By the way, that's a whole other discussion, but one of the reasons that we recognize that the King James Bible is the Word of God for us today is because a lot of the modern translations take away from the deity of Christ. Now, that's not what the lesson's about, but just a point to make. So, especially the New World Translation, it was written for the purpose of supporting their religion. That was the whole reason behind it. In fact, nobody on the translation committee even knew Greek or Hebrew. So it was a translation for the purpose of, and they used the text underlying the modern translations, but the purpose of the translation was to clarify, from their perspective, their doctrines. So to remove hell, to remove Christ as being God, among other things. So John chapter 10, that's not what we're here to deal with today. We're talking about the truth, not the error. But John chapter 10, verse number 30 here. If you turn over there. John chapter 10, verse number 30. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. The word one here does not mean one as in full agreement, but one in essence. This is how the Jews understood it, because if you look at verses 31 and 33, and what they say here, so verse 31, it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, many good works have I done, or have I showed you from my Father, for which of these works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. You'll notice that he didn't correct them. John chapter number 12, and verse number 45. Amen. John chapter number 12, verse number 45. John 12:45 says, and he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. Speaking of the Father, Jesus Christ was and is a visible manifestation of God. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse number 9. Says, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? So to see Christ is to see God in the flesh. John chapter 20 and verse number 28. They can't hear it in the nursery? Shouldn't be off. It's a direct connection. Give me a second. I'll go look at it. flow. Hello.
Oh, that was okay.
It might have just, I don't know, maybe just needed me to come back here and scare it or something. I don't know. I picked up the cord and saw it was still connected and then tapped on the, you know, it may be the mic getting low on battery. Let me just change the batteries real quick here. Y'all can turn to John chapter 20. Changed. Got it? John chapter 20, verse number 28. There we go. Some fresh batteries. Just got to wait for it to connect. All right, there we go. You can turn one back off. John chapter 20, verse number 28 says, "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." You'll notice that Jesus did not rebuke him for that this declaration. Take these back to AJ. All right, now the book of Acts. Looking at, these are direct, again, direct statements to Christ's deity. Acts chapter 16. I'm in 1 Corinthians, what did I do? Acts chapter 16, verses, let's look at 31 through, or well, y'all know what's going on here in Acts chapter 16, right? This is Paul and Silas are jailed in Philippi. And they sang praises to the Lord at midnight, and there was an earthquake, and all the jail cells opened up, and the keeper of the prison was going to kill himself, and Paul says, "Don't do that." In verse number 29 actually. He called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And he goes on to explain that. But then in verse number 34, it says, "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." Notice that it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And then it says, "He believed in God." Referring there back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter number 9. Romans chapter number 9 and verse number 5. This is... referring here to the promises, it says, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen." The all-important punctuation of this verse has been altered in many of the modern perversions of the Bible. So, you could look at examples if you have a copy of one. The punctuation changes the meaning. Anybody ever seen I'm trying to think of a good example of a grammar gaffe, you know, like a punctuation problem that causes the sentence to changes meaning. You know, like when you take a comma out. No, like for example, you write your grandmother a letter and you say, I don't, I won't write it on the board there, but say you write it out and you say, you're telling your grandmother that you like to eat. I like to eat, comma, grandma, right? You're telling her, I like to eat, right? Or you take the comma out and then it sounds like I like to eat grandma, right? So punctuation is important. There's some other examples as well, but there are some, that's a good reminder. Let's put our devices on silent, disconnect them from the Wi-Fi. So there's other examples of punctuation issues, you know, that like where there's commas and things that if you don't put the comma there, it messes up the meaning, right? So, yes, even the punctuation is important in the English Bible.
If you were to say, how are you, with a comma, you're asking, how are you, with a question mark, or how are you with an apostrophe, or with an exclamation point, would that change the...
If you change the end punctuation, so like if you're asking a question, how are you, and then you put an exclamation point instead of that, you're saying, how are you? Right. How question mark are you? How comma are you? Then it sounds like you're asking them how they exist instead of how they are in that sense. So anyways, there's some good ones with commas and things, and I don't know. We don't have anybody that would. I like to take my children to the park, comma, whatever, you know. Yeah, I don't remember. Anyways, yeah, there's lots of examples, but punctuation is important. There you go. But this passage here, again, telling us who is overall? God is, and he's blessed forever. Amen. And who's he referring to? Christ, right? So in the book of 1 Timothy, it's actually typed out in your study here, but and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. It goes on, but that's our part of the verse that we're pointing out there. God was manifest in the flesh. How was he manifest in the flesh? Through the person of Jesus Christ. This is another verse which has been corrupted out of most perversions, which usually change the word God to who or he. What's that? 1 Timothy 3:16. I'm sorry, I just told you 1 Timothy, didn't I? So 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's see here. Somebody go get my interlinear thing that's got multiple versions and out of my office. It might be on my desk. You got it? It might be on my desk or it might be on the bookshelf. You know, the big thick thing that's got the four different things. I like using that because it points out some of the problems there because you can look at them all at the same time. So again, this passage, this is kind of important, I would say. Wouldn't you think? When the Bible says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. It would be, so here's the thing. We know that we're talking about Jesus because of the context. And we know that making a statement that God was manifest in the flesh is different than saying he was manifest in the flesh or who was manifest in the flesh. It's a totally different. Who was manifest in the flesh? Well, Jesus was, you know. If you just said there Jesus was manifest in the flesh or he, meaning Jesus, was manifest in the flesh, you lose the whole point of him being God, right? As it says, God was manifest in the flesh. I'm going to turn here to that passage here to, and I have here the NIV, the Amplified, and the NAS. Let's see here. You all right?
Oh, just twisting
my knee. Careful. All right. So, verse 16 in the Amplified. It's, the Amplified is a little, you know, it goes on and on and on, whatever, but it says, in great and important and weighty, we confess this hidden, or we confess is the hidden truth, the mystic secret of godliness. He, and then in brackets God, was manifest or was made visible in human flesh, justified and vindicated in the Holy Spirit, was seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory or in glory. There's a whole lot of words added there, by the way. A whole lot of words that weren't in the Greek. In the New American Standard, it says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Does that mean the same thing? No. Well, the New International. Beyond all question and mystery, or beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
If a person was reading for the first time, the two would have to have the message to read, they would know.
They what?
Wouldn't know.
No. Yes. That is one of the major problems with the new versions, is they take away very important things like that. Very important things like that. We're going to see a few more, too, as we go through here. But the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 3 here says, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, mercy, grace, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Notice in verse number 3, it says God our Savior. Verse number 4, it says the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Is that a contradictory statement? No, because it's the same person. Right. So, we understand this simply, right? But some miss it. Titus chapter 2, verse number 13, says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that two people are coming. It's Jesus Christ, who is God. He is the great God. He is the great God, and he is our Savior. Book of Hebrews. I love this one. This one's like really obvious. We're just going to look at verse number eight of chapter 1. But we could read the whole chapter, and you could get it, you know, but it's pretty obvious, though. It says in verse number 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. He says to the Son, not S-U-N, S-O-N. He says to him, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. In 1 John. There's a questions from last month. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 20. We'll get to the other one in another time. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 20. says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." What is? Christ is, right? So the word "this" is clearly referring to Jesus. In as it says here, the epistolary salutations, that's the big word for saying the opening of the letters. Okay? So like when all of the different letters that are written open up, several of the epistles, it's another word for a letter, use expressions such as "from God our Father" and "from the Lord Jesus Christ." In their salutations, like for example, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 2, at first glance, these statements appear to be separating the two persons, though in reality, they merely distinguish the two persons. The salutation of Colossians, chapter 1 verses 2 and 3 is interesting, for these verses distinguish God and Father and Christ. We'll actually go there and look at that real quick. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 2, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. See, it's not saying that it's not separating. It's just distinguishing it's distinguishing the persons, not entirely separating them, right? So those are some passages that kind of deal with at the end there. That was just kind of a simple thought, but those are some of the passages that point directly to the deity of Christ. And let me see if he refers to, he may refer to this one, but I'm going to go to it anyways real quick. Go back to 1 John, 1 John 5, because this is a very, like, it's a commonly messed up one. And this is the reason that we're bringing up the other versions in this study, is because that is one of the chief issues with the other so-called versions of the Bible. And that is the fact that they take away from the fact that Jesus is God. In 1 John chapter 5, you guys all there in your King James Bible? Okay, I'm going to read here out of the New American Standard. You guys read your King James. You guys read your Bible, and I'll read out of the New American Standard. It says here, "For there are three that testify." Verse 8. That was all verse 7. Verse 8, "The Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." Is that what yours says? Okay, let me read you in the New International and we'll see what it says. It says, "For there are three that testify," verse 8, "the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." Is that what yours says? Now, the Amplified says this, but it has a little note next to it to look down at the bottom, and I'll read the note in a minute, but it says, "So there are three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And then verse 8 says, and there are three witnesses on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree, are in unison. Their testimony coincides. All right, so the note next to, so it says there are three witnesses, and then it's got a little W for the note down below. And then it says, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Well, down here it says the italicized section is found only in late manuscripts. In other words, they're saying that we accepted a late manuscript that had that in it, and it shouldn't be there because it's not in the earlier ones. That is wrong. Let me read what the Bible says. You guys all read it, but for those that are online, we'll read it. It says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's kind of an important verse to have right in the Bible. It's not okay to just say there are three that bear, or there are three that testify, and then leave it out. Right. Yes, sir. Yeah, the issue really is deeper than just the fact that they missed those words or that they took them out. The issue is a philosophy matter. First of all, the first thing is we believe that God promised in His Word to preserve His Word. If we leave that promise and we say, we don't have it in English, we need to get it. And so we're going to translate, we're going to make our own translation. Now, there's lots of arguments on the whole matter, but one of them is, oh, they just updated the words and this and that. That's not true. but one of the things, the major underlying problem is that the King James Bible comes from a text based upon the majority of Greek texts that were out there. Okay? Now, some would argue that that's not true. Some would say, well, Erasmus only used, you know, 7 or 8 texts. Well, in the end, there were seven or eight that did a very good job of representing the 5,000 texts, right? It wasn't that he only used 7 or 8 texts. That's a modern myth of the Bible, but in the final compilation, there were 7 or 8 texts, but they were compared with 5,000, which was considered to be the majority text. Now, the reason that these were newer or later manuscripts is because the texts had been used much. And what happens when you use a Bible a lot? It wears down and it gets torn up. And so you wouldn't expect Bible believers to have ancient manuscripts. You'd expect them to have relatively new manuscripts because the old ones were used and destroyed. And so that's, you know, and that's why, by the way, I have no problem. We have a Bible out here with a page torn out of it. I have no problem throwing it in the trash. No problem at all because it's missing part of the Word of God. It's no longer a complete Bible. I don't want to get too deep into the text issue. I've just, when you talk about the deity of Christ, that is an important thing that, and we didn't even scratch the surface on all the passages that are changed and messed up and stuff. One of the passages is at the beginning of Romans, right? There's things that are made generic that aren't meant to be generic. For example, a common verse that people memorize, Romans 1:16, right? It's, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Y'all know those next words? Of Christ, right? Well, in the New American Standard, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the New International, it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also, then for the Greek. So, it may not be that big of a deal. That's right. Whose gospel is it? The word gospel just simply means good news. I'm not ashamed of the Indianapolis Star. You could throw that right in there in that verse. There's no good in that, right? No good news in that, yeah. I mean, you could throw that verse, the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, that word was not just created. That's the other thing too that we often forget when we read our Bibles. We think that certain words belong to us. Like they were never used before Christianity. That's not true. The word gospel existed before Christianity. It meant good news. And it meant any good news. But from our perspective, we recognize that scripturally speaking, biblically speaking, the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, all according to the scriptures. But we understand that from the Bible. But when you take somebody to that verse and you say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, if they don't know what you're talking about, gospel is any true message that's good in that sense. What? Leaving that out? Right. That's right. That's right. That's where there was some confusion and stuff. So the underlying problem with that issue, which we're gonna finish talking about that, and we'll pick up on the scriptures implying the deity of Christ next week. But the underlying problem with the new translations is that their philosophy is much like modern day secular science. Okay, I want to say it that way because science itself isn't bad. It isn't. There's nothing wrong with true science. Modern day secular science holds up a concept of older is better, no matter what you're talking about. Right? You're talking about in some sense, when it comes to archaeology, older is better, right? Now, they flip-flop that when it comes to man, right? You go back in time and talk about man, older is not better. Newer is better. Evolution, right? That's their concept, that we were cavemen and all that kind of stuff, and now we're civilized and we have to have smartphones because we're not smart enough to figure things out on our own, right? So that philosophy, though, when it comes to like forensic science, they leave the rules and they say older is more valid, right? So like the statement that I read there, that they say only late manuscripts have this reading. What they're saying to you is they're saying that the late manuscripts are not as good as the earlier manuscripts because the late ones added something or lost something or whatever. They're saying the earlier ones are better. I say we trust. So here's the way forensic science works. And I explained this in noon Bible study one time. Well, several times, actually. The way forensic science works is to determine a cause or origin of something. This is something that we do in insurance adjusting all the time. So I show up and a house caught fire. I'm there to find out. I'm not there just to find out how it happened, but I have to tell them what I think happened, why I think it happened. Like we went to a fire over in Richmond, and there was a lot of fire there. And, I mean, it was a total loss, burned the whole house down. And so you walk up on the scene and you see that everything's charred and destroyed. And in this house, they had a lot of contents all over the place. And so we go in and I say, well, where, you know, I can see where the fire started based upon the evidence that I see. Right now, sometimes the evidence can be misleading. For example, we'll say this is a house and that's a bedroom and this is a bedroom and this is the kitchen and that's the dining room. Okay. Well, let's say that, and by the way, this is not, you may think it's, I agree when you say this might be crazy, but some people do this. In the dining room, they've got their lawnmower and a gas can. Okay. I could have left that information out. But let's say that we were there to see the fire happen. It started in that room. Usually when you show up to determine the origin of the fire, you look to see where the most damage was done, right? So you see the most burning or the most burnt area usually indicates the origin, right? The hot spot. But in this case, we show up, the most burns over here. Why? Because you had fuel, right? To burn it hotter. So it started here, but it was worse here because of the fuel. Now, if I didn't know the fuel was there, if I didn't have a sniffer to find out that the fuel was there, or if it burned the whole thing down and we're actually just standing in a pile of rubble, I've done that before too. And engineers show up with sniffers and they go around, they do. But the thing is, if you've got an asphalt roof, that can often give a false reading for those sniffers because burnt asphalt can smell to the sniffers like some sort of spent fuel because it burns like that. So anyway, so when you talk about how did this happen, you first have to find out where the fire started. Then you can start digging into what could have caused it. Okay, so if I show up and I look at this place and I wasn't here when the fire started, I'm going to start in this room because this is the room that's burnt most, right? I'm going to go over there. Got a eyelash in my eye. I'm going to go over there. I'm going to start in that room. I'm going to look. This is where it was burnt most. So this has to be where it started. Well, I show up and the homeowner says, well, wait a minute. I know you may think it started over here, but I was here and I saw it. And my wife saw it. It started in that room. Now, guess what? Whose word do I take? The evidence looks like it started here, right? But forensic engineering forensic science holds an eyewitness account above the evidence. Eyewitness evidence is higher on the priority list than evidence that doesn't have an eyewitness with it. Hey. But, so I say, okay, now I know where it is. Now I go into that room. Everything's gone. What possibly could have started the fire? Guess what? I have to do a recorded statement usually with people to ask them what happened. So I got the engineer's report from that fire. Guess what it said? The insured stated, blah, blah, blah. That's what the insured stated, that this space heater caused the fire. There's no reason to believe that the insured is not telling the truth. This is what we think the fire is, or the cause of the fire is. You know, they checked to make sure there wasn't any foul play, but their statement was there's no reason to believe there's any foul play. No chickens playing in there, no foul play. they checked to see, you know, and then, you know, check on, you know, because when an insured or a homeowner tells you this is what happened, some of the questions that you ask in your interview are, who owns the house? Well, I do. Okay, do you have a mortgage on the house? Yes. Are the payments current? No. Now you start saying, okay, how about the utilities? Were the utilities on at the time of the fire? No. Okay. Where do you work? Like, what does this have to do with the fire? Standard questions. Where do you work? Well, I just got laid off. Now the engineer is going to say, I don't know if their statement is going to be valid. Now we have to ask neighbors what they saw. We have to ask other, you know, the fire department what they saw when they got there, you know. But usually an eyewitness account is the best answer. Now, you can talk about that when it comes to apologetics, like, does God exist? Did God create everything? Well, he says so, and he was there, and the Son was there. You know, the Father was there, the Son was there, and the Holy Ghost was there. That's three eyewitnesses bearing record, right? Three that bear record in heaven. So we have a reliable statement from three eyewitnesses that were there when creation happened. So can we trust what Genesis says? Absolutely. We have eyewitnesses. Do we have to go find evidence somewhere else? No, because we have eyewitnesses. So now the problem is when you take the eyewitnesses away from 1 John 5:7, now you have some questions. When you take away, when you change your method of determining what's reliable based upon what's most recent, or rather what's older, rather than what most people had already recognized to be valid. So when it comes to the Bible, the reason that the newer manuscripts were more abundant was because God's churches were using them. And so they were all over the place. And so that's why we chose to use that, because we had, it wasn't a direct eyewitness account, but we had it passed down, where this is what we use, this is what we use, this is what we use. We got it from them. They got it from the ones before them. And it's not a game of telephone where you lose stuff, because God doesn't preserve his word by playing telephone. He preserves his word by doing what he promised to do. And so that means that God had a part in making sure that copies were correct. And so anyway, no one has the originals today. The originals are long gone because they were used and destroyed. They were used, copied, destroyed. No. See, that mindset, though, that, oh, we can find the originals or something close to it, that mindset is what feeds the thought process of older is better, because older is closer to the original and less likely to have errors. The problem with that is, by making that statement, you say that God wasn't really all that interested in keeping his promise to preserve his word. And so we're responsible now to go find it. And that's where you get 115 English versions. You know, and I'm not just trying to like trash on them or whatever. It's a failed philosophy that's caused that, right? And it's a failure to trust God to do what he said he was going to do. And that same failure to trust God to do what he said he would do also fails to trust God on preserving Israel, also fails to trust God on preserving his churches. And then you end up with things like the Russellite community, where their statement was that the church was corrupt and it had to be reestablished. Well, it can't be corrupt because God said that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So in every time, you have to have biblical churches. Now, the vast majority of those that call themselves biblical churches may not be biblical, but there's going to be some here and there. You had your hand up first. We'll go with yours.
I
That's exactly right. Exactly right. Exactly right. If God can't do it, we're not gonna pick up where He left off and do our job okay, you know. Now, I will say that God used, there were three things that God said in His word that He would preserve: Israel, His churches, and His word. Those three things. And His preservation of two of them causes the preservation of the third. Right? God used the preservation of Israel to preserve the Old Testament scriptures. God used the preservation of His churches to preserve His word. That's why around 1500, there were 5,000 copies still that were accurate that could be used to come together and have one that is accepted or received. That's why they call it the Textus, or the Textus Receptus, which is the received text. Okay. And that's what we have right there. Now, that's a whole other discussion. I was going to go deeper into that, but we're going to leave that alone. Yes, sir.
I have a question. So, I need your input. suppose I have King James Version. It's difficult for me to read, difficult for me to understand. If you run into that situation, then what do you do?
Get a dictionary.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You could use a concordance. What I would say is, if you've not already understood the English, don't go get a Greek and Hebrew dictionary. Get an English dictionary. Learn the English word. Sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
I'll tell you, there's a good one. I think it's there's a defined King James Bible, where it defines a lot of the words in the margin. You can find that. I want to say Bible for Today has them for $25 or something like that. Defined King James Bible. Yeah. It's not a different version. It's the King James with definitions of some of the difficult words on the side. So that can be helpful. And then if you can get your hands on, you can use the Oxford English Dictionary. That's the best dictionary. You're not going to find one of those in print, though. You can use it like on a phone or online or whatever. The official Oxford English Dictionary you can get membership to. It's like $30 a month. It's crazy, but it's every English word from the existence of the English language. And the Oxford English Dictionary, not the abridged or the new, but the original Oxford English Dictionary, which is adds new words every year. That's why it's a membership and you have a database and stuff. It tells you the first time that word was ever used in print. And it tells you what it meant then and then what it meant as the time goes on. So that's a useful dictionary. That's better than Webster's. But Webster's 1828 gives you, it's 200 years removed from the King James Bible, but it still gives you, it's kind of an in-between. Yeah.
It helps you get far enough back to know what words.
Right. Yes, and a lot of words that you may not understand, you learn what they mean by reading the context. And so you just read it, and then sometimes you have to go back and reread and say, okay, or just sometimes you just underline the word and say, okay, I need to know what this word means. You know, there's some things that people talk about, like the these and the thous and all that. Those are really easy to start understanding after you've read a few books of the Bible. You're like, yeah, that makes sense. I get it. It's going to reference you back to where it came from. Yeah, the etymology. Well, there's two different ways to define words. There's the etymological way, which is where the word came from, and there's the philological way, which is how it's used, and so or philological. That's how it's used. So, for example, in the Bible, you can grab a word and you can say, well, this word is where we get our, like, logos for the word word. That's where we get the word logic in English. But you can't just say that's it. That's all the definition, because that's what it is. You have to look through the Bible and see how the word is used. And so there's, like I said, there's two ways to define words. You can go back to the Greek and you can say, okay, this is the Greek word, and Strong's does it that way. He uses the etymological way, but then he also tells you all the passages that Greek word is used in and what it's translated into in English, which helps you to kind of understand how the word is used. But then you'll also find places where Strong's he's not quite there where the, depends on which Strong's you get, but some of the Strong's dictionaries concordances you're going to find where he'll refer you to the Revised Version or something like that, but it's based completely on the King James. But that's where things started getting hairy at that time. And so, the best way to define words is use a dictionary and context. How it's used. How's the word used? Use the context. It'll tell you. Yeah. Definitely. Illumination of the Holy Ghost is definitely the way to understand the Word of God. If you're not saved, you're not going to understand the Word of God. If you're saved and you're not walking with God and there's some sort of problem between you and Him, sin in your life, you're not going to understand. And so, you know, those things have to be taken into consideration. Sometimes you're like, well, I don't get this. Sometimes you don't get it because you don't want to get it. Because if you did, it means, oh, I got to fix something in my life because I don't, you know. So that's the thing. Or sometimes we don't get it because it doesn't fit our theology. It doesn't fit our, so sometimes we say, well, that can't be saying that because I don't believe. Right. Right. Well, you get a system of theology and you think, well, the Bible's this or whatever. I have found over the last 20 years that sometimes our system of theology is wrong. And we've got to say, oh, wait a minute. This verse says this. That verse says that. It doesn't fit with my system of theology. How do I reconcile this? Well, the way you reconcile it is you say my system of theology isn't the Bible. It's my system. So I need to read the Bible and fix the system to match the Bible. And so, you know, there's systematic theology. The problem with systematic theology is it often leads you down the road of Calvinism and other messed up doctrines and things, where if you look at the Bible for what it says, as opposed to just systematically dividing and finding this and that, because you find other, you know, people that'll say, rightly dividing the word of truth, right? The Bible says to do that, right? Rightly dividing the word of truth. But they'll put such an emphasis on dispensationalism, which I'm a dispensationalist. They'll put such an emphasis on dispensationalism that they're hyper dispensationalists, and you get saved different ways at different times and all that kind of stuff according to them. Dispensation is like an economy or a stewardship of how man is to be responding to God. So, in the first dispensation, when man was in the Garden of Eden, man was innocent. And so there was innocence between man and God. Well, when man ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he now had a conscience. And then the way that man and God communicated with one another, our response to God and our responsibility was based on our conscience. Well, we messed that up, and then the flood came, right? And then he said, you know what? You're going to have to govern one another. So he gave us human government, and that's what that period of time was. So these are the dispensations throughout the Bible. Now, in all dispensations, you're saved by grace through faith, period. Then you get past the human government, you have the Tower of Babel, and then you have all this paganism going on, all this crazy stuff. God says, Abraham, come on. That's the period of the patriarchs, right? Or promise. God gave his promise to Abraham. Then, just a little bit further, you have Israel delivered out of the promise, or out of the promised land, but out of Egypt, and then taken to the promised land. But before they were taken to the promised land, they were given the law. So you have that period of the law. Today we live in the age of grace, or as they call it, the church age. So this is the time where God's focus is on the Gentiles, or the time of the Gentiles, and all that. at the end of this age, you have a 7-year period that's the law, again, where God comes, or God puts Israel back in the picture and is dealing with Israel for 7 years. And then after that, Jesus comes back and you have, well, before the last 7 years of the law, you have the church and the New Testament saints getting out of here through the rapture. Then you have that 7 years of tribulation or Jacob's trouble or the last 7 years of the law. And then after that, Jesus comes back, rules from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And after that, heaven and earth is passed away, a new heaven, a new earth, and eternity future. So that was like real quick, all the dispensations. So a dispensation is a period of time that and a definition of how man is responsible to God, or what the basis is that we respond to God. You know, whether it's innocence or whether it's conscience, or today it's grace, you know, that's the basis by which we communicate and relate to God. So not to confuse grace, it's not saying that, you know, the difference today is that God gives us the grace to actually do what they couldn't do in the law.
It's a when you think of dispensations, it's also a time frame where God is dispensing and focusing what's going on a certain attribute of himself. So God is showing forth a certain attribute of himself. So most people would say we're in the age of grace, where God is overwhelmingly showing
his grace, yeah.
Loading us down with grace.
That's why we still see God punishing nations, but it's not like it was. Yeah, well, it's not like it was 3,000 years ago. It's, you know, it's a little different. So it's from the perspective of grace now. And really the focus is on the churches, you know, so amen. All right. Well, we're going to break and, we will have our morning service here shortly. We're going to take a few minutes break. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you so much.